afternoon. Nope, I don't need that, do I? All right. Well, family, Christy and I will be with you guys next week, and that will be our last Sunday for a while. And I just felt like I wanted to take the opportunity just to communicate for a minute. I won't spend a lot of time here, but we feel like we've just really been leaning on the Lord, and ever since we came back from Moldova, everything God's been doing in our hearts just really open to what He's teaching us and how He's leading us, and He's given us some real clear directive, and at times things that we don't even really fully understand. And in a way, we feel like you all sent us out to Moldova 7 years ago, about this time, and that we're still on that adventure, on that track. We made a commitment to follow the Lord early, before we met, and then a commitment in our marriage to just be open to how the Lord would lead us. And our goal was to not let entrapments keep us from being flexible and open to how the Lord might use us. And so there's really been a strong desire in our heart to protect ourselves from being too anchored into things that we can't let go of should the Lord call. So we don't have a real strong vision of why we're going to Iowa, other than that we're continuing the directive that God gave us when we left Moldova, and that was to be a support to our children and help them through the phase of life that they're in as they follow the Lord and establish themselves as family units and leave our home. And so one of our great goals in this next season is just to be blessed to be near our children, not with them, not, you know, as tightly connected as we have been in the past, but to be kind of present in the next phase of their lives as they go through potentially courtship and early career and just seeking the Lord's direction for their lives. And so we feel like it's a gift for us. And in a way, we don't really, it's kind of surreal. We don't really feel like we're leaving Western Wake. We feel like we're just going on another assignment for a while, and we don't know what it means for the long term. So we do ask that you we would not be out of sight, out of mind, and you certainly won't for us, that you keep us in prayer and still see us in as an extension of Western Wake Bible Chapel, because we feel very much like we are. This is our home. You're our family. And as we go, in a very real, emotional, and literal way, we take you with us. So if you have any more questions or any more thoughts that you'd like to know more information about what we're doing or why we're doing it, I'll probably say, I don't know, we're just following the Lord. But you can ask, and we'll do the best to answer. So I'm thankful to be able to share with you this evening what the Lord has laid on my heart as I've been studying Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Me and Michael were joking just a little bit. I asked him if he wanted to step in and take this passage. He said if I was going to, it would be 2 or 3, chapter 2 or 3. And I feel very much the same way. We know when we look at the book of Revelation that Jesus, in a sense, this revelation gives a picture of what was, what is, and what will be. Chapter 1, what was. Chapter 2 and 3, what is. Chapter 4 and beyond, what will be. And I know some people, man, they love eschatology. They love talking about end times and millennialism, premillennium, postmillennialism, or when's the rapture coming? How's this going to look exactly? I'm not one of them. I had a professor in school that coined a phrase that I agree with. I am a pan-millennialist. I believe it's all going to pan out, and I'm happy with that. I've read through it. I've studied it deeply. I believe that God has given me a sense of conviction about where I fall in those different things, but I don't like to stew over it and think too much about the future. I'm kind of a here and now guy, so I like chapters 2 and chapter 3. When I've studied more deeply in the book of Revelation, it's been those two chapters. And I think that they're very powerful and very important to us as a church, because it's Jesus from heaven looking down upon the earth at His church the church that he started, and giving a perfect, honest assessment. So, I don't know about you guys, but I was thinking when I was studying this, it reminded me of report card day. Everybody remember, we've all had one, report card day. Some of us loved it because we had something to show off, and some of us dreaded it, right? I know for me, when I was younger, things turned a little bit. I became a better student. But when I was in high school, man, it was a day to be dreaded, because those who had the knowledge and the criteria to evaluate me correctly had the opportunity to give input. Good, if there was any. Why they couldn't have graded me on my lunchroom performance or my playground energy, I don't know. But also the bad. An honest assessment, looking at the good and the bad. And the thing about it was, when the report card would come, if you were to be honest, you're like, okay, it's coming and they're going to give a lot of information. But it had a warning in it as well. So say you had an F and a D and two C's. I know nobody in here really did that bad. And I didn't always do that bad. I had good semesters and bad semesters. But not only did it say, you know, you failed. You failed this class, or you didn't do very well in this class. You could kind of extrapolate it and go, you know, in the same way, if you don't change course, you're going to fail in life. Right? I mean, there's some truth to that. Current performance gives you an indication of future outcomes. And so it was a big day. And I don't know about you, when I was in school, they gave them to you. So you put it in your back pocket, and you took it home, and you stuffed it under your drawer, and you hoped that mom and dad would forget and never ask about that report card. Again, some of you are smiling because I know you all went home and were like, Mom and Dad, look at this. All A's again. And you got all the rewards of being a great student. Michael's getting a pat on the shoulder over there. Hans is smiling. But for me, I wanted to hide it. And the question beckoned from the report card. Mark, we've got something to say to you about your life, about your performance, about who you are and where you're going. Do you have ears to hear? Are you willing to look at what's going on honestly and let us tell you about your life and tell you where you're headed? And will you listen to it? I could hide it. I could ignore it. And I could say, never mind. I could even listen to my parents' criticism and harping on me about it and just keep going the same way. Or I could heed the warning. I could take an honest look at myself and go, this is real. I'm failing. I'm not meeting the standard. I could heed the warning and I could make a change. I could change the outcome. Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it's report card day from Jesus for us, for the church. The one with the knowledge and the power to judge rightly in the areas most vitally important to our success or failure has looked down upon heaven at the church, and he has made an assessment. He's provided real feedback. He's provided the challenge for change. He's provided the fruit. What will happen if you change? He's provided the consequences of failure to change. It's the vital teaching in the church age of Jesus to his church. And we would be wise to listen. To really, really listen and evaluate and heed the words of Jesus. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things he says who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was made my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, your word implores us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And certainly we understand the challenge that as we read to these churches when Jesus says, for those who have an ear to hear, it's those who will listen, who will let the truth reach the depth of their hearts. They'll see their need, they'll see their shortcomings, and they'll see the source of their strength and find hope and healing and growth. And I just pray, Lord, as we come, and listen to these words and think about your power and your purity, your ability to assess us and look into the depths of our hearts, and your willingness to love us toward maturity and growth, that we would be open-hearted, that we would let you peruse our hearts, every depth, and that regularly we would be people of evaluation, that we would constantly be hungering and thirsting for more of you and less of us as individuals and as a church. And might it be, Lord, as you work in our lives, that you give us lives that illuminate and glorify Jesus. That you give us a church that illuminates and glorifies Jesus above all things. For we know that it is in his glory that our strength and our sustenance lies. Help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, as we look at this passage, we see immediately that Jesus is not dealing with the individual and the concept of our salvation. He's addressing the church, the organism which is the church. And we look at this passage and we know that there were a lot more than seven churches in existence during this time. We don't get, and we could certainly spend a lot of time studying and talking about some of the ideas from the different commentators and people who've studied a lot more than me, why these seven churches, why these geographical locations. But we don't have time really to get into that today, so I think it suffices to say that Jesus, in his wisdom, chose seven churches, a number representing completeness, that these churches that came from different backgrounds, they were in different geographical locations, one sort of central geographical location, but every location, every city was a little bit different in its makeup and its culture and its nature. And use this as kind of a representative sample of the church as a whole. Some people have talked about the possibility that the seven churches represent seven ages of the church. I think, again, we could look into that and study that quite deeply and might see some reflections of that. But I think when we look at these different churches, we can definitely go, well, I see elements of that today. So in other words, if that were true, there would have been a phase in the early church when, like Ephesus, the church had lost its first love. And then it would progress to another phase, the second phase and the third phase, and we'd be trying to figure out where we were at. I think as we look at them, we see that all of these things can exist in the life of a church at any time during the church age. And so the important thing for us is that this is vital teaching to us now. We can learn from each one of these churches' examples and Jesus' deep teaching to them and look at our own hearts and lives and apply it to ourselves today. Why does Jesus address the churches? Jesus, who has all power from heaven, all power of revelation, why didn't he just give us a list of do's and don'ts? Don't do this, be this. Don't do this, be this. I think that in a way, as Jesus, just like we gain courage and we gain strength and encouragement from reading about people in the Bible, real stories, and we see that Jesus is intimately interested and caring for the lives of individual people, we can find great encouragement of the fact that he's actually intimately involved in the life of every local church. Does that bring you encouragement? Jesus cares about this body of believers. And from heaven, he has the ability and the power to look upon us. And he's deeply concerned. He didn't start the church ball rolling 2,000 years ago and say, I will build my church, and then just step back and he's just sitting up in heaven playing video games or doing something entertaining. He's deeply, deeply connected to the life and the vibrancy of his people. And I think in addressing the churches specifically, it shows his intimacy and his care for the body. He's able to see from heaven and discern the good and the bad, and he's able to provide the needed correction. We've got to remember to think of ourselves as a body. And the picture that the church gives is that you and I make up all the members of the body, the arms, legs, the hands, the feet, the internal organs, the things that are glorious, the things not so glorious. We all have our part. And Jesus is the head. I always loved the study of the body because I'm a physical therapist and anatomy and physiology, I knew it inside and out in my best days, and I loved it. I love the way the body works together. And there's one process called proprioception. And the idea of proprioception is that when something falls off balance in your body physically, like you're walking and you step in a divot, your ankle has ligaments and muscles that as soon as they hit that stretch point, they send immediate messages to your brain, the head. And the head goes, you're out of balance, you're falling, I'm going to send a corrective response. And your brain immediately zips back this message to the muscles that says, you contract, you relax, and you're putting all these systems together, and it keeps you from falling down. Proprioception is so intimately connected and so immediate and so natural for the head to control the body. And that's the picture we get. It's Jesus, the head. He's intimately connected to us. He cares what's going on. He sees if we're walking in victory. He sees if we're living in fruitfulness. And he sees if we're stumbling and tripping and kind of dragging along. And he wants to provide help and encouragement. He's heralding to this age, and we'll see, and guys, we're going to whip through the churches a little bit, and we're going to just kind of skim the surface and get the main idea. We're covering four of them today. We could spend a sermon certainly on each one, but we're going to try to just get the gist of each one. But we'll recognize that as he presents the challenges to the specific church, he then says to the churches, and the message is the same, hear. For those who have ears to hear. And I think one of the most important things for us to look at when we evaluate these churches is that the bad has snuck in under the cloak of good. These are well-intended believers that love the Lord. And they're moving along and they're pressing along. And Jesus has positive things to say to almost all of them. Recognizing their work, their diligence, their perseverance, different things. But the bad has crept in, and it's almost as if they just can't recognize their own errors. You think that's a problem for the church? I think it is. Look at our sectarianism. And why do we move into groups? Oftentimes it's because We latch on to a few things that we think are important and are more right, and then it separates us from those who think other things are important and more right. And it would be nice to believe that you sit at the top of the stratus and go, we actually are the most right and everybody else is a mess. And we have to be careful with that. Because for all of us, for every church, I believe there is both good and there is room for growth. And we have to be humble in our approach, and we have to be willing to evaluate, to listen to Jesus' assessment, and to hear. The slide that results is subtle, and it just progressively tears down fruitfulness. Good things can still happen. A lot of activity, positive points, but the fruitfulness of Jesus inflowing the church and doing that which Jesus desires to do through the church has been hindered in one way or another, and a change of course is needed. The church slowly acclimates to the changes, and everyone kind of acquiesces to a standard that's less than ultimate. And as we notice in these churches, no one seems to be brokenhearted over where they're at. They need to hear the evaluation and open their hearts to it. So the chart that I put together up here, so we got 20 minutes. We're going to just kind of walk through these, and I'm going to hit some of the highlights. But what I want us to see, one of the primary teachings of this passage, is if you look at each of these churches, you see something really cool. All right, we're not going to spend a ton of time talking about the actual town or the city. We'll hit on it a little bit. But when Jesus talks about the good and the bad, he sandwiches it between two things. On one side, he sandwiches it between who the message is coming from. And in each of those instances, if you look at it, he who holds the seven stars and the seven lampstands, the first and the last, who was dead and alive, is alive, the sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God with eyes like fire and feet like brass. He's telling us something about his eternal personhood and his character. He gives you right off the bat this sense that it's Jesus who's talking to you. The eternal one, the all-powerful one, the one who has saved you. And then on the other bookend, we have the reward. And so he starts out by presenting himself as the perfect one, the perfect Savior, the perfect one who is perfectly able. And then he tells us the eternal reward that we have for those who are saved. And it's important that we see that if we have Jesus, we're the overcomers. We're the ones who are going to overcome all of the issues. And on one side, we have the Savior. We are secure in him. And no matter what, on the other side, if we're overcomers, we have Jesus and the promises of eternal life and our spiritual blessings. So it's important that we see that our performance in the middle is not based on our humanity or our ability to follow Jesus. That's a beautiful encouragement. It's like God saying, it's all good, and it's all good, beginning and end. In the middle, give me everything. Surrender to me. Let me guide you. Let me inspire you with and fill you with my power and my presence, and just let me be illuminated through you. So we come to the first to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a major cultural hub. We know we read about in the book of Acts. We have the letter to the book of the Ephesians, so we know a little more about this church than some of the others, but it was a major cultural hub, and it was very metropolitan, a huge city. And we know that there was a lot of different stuff floating around in Ephesus. And Jesus delivers this message to the church: he who holds the seven stars and the seven lampstands. And the idea of Jesus holding the seven stars and lampstands, again, it presents his intimacy and his care. The seven stars, the ministers of the church, the seven lampstands, the representation of the church. And Jesus says, I hold these. I have these in my hand. It gives us the sense that everything that's happening in the church, he's aware of and intimately concerned with. And he talks about the commendation, your works, your patience, your labor, and your doctrinal purity. We read through this church in Ephesus, and it sounds like a great church. They're doing a lot, they're busy, and they're doctrinally pure, man. They've set that good doctrinal standard. We're not going to be infiltrated by false doctrine. We're going to lean on the Bible. But then we see Jesus' criticism. You've left your first love. And as we break this down and translate it, it gives the sense of you've lost the love that you had initially. In other words, Jesus is addressing the quality and the zeal associated with the living out of their faith, that somehow they've lost sight of their love relationship with Jesus, which early on was so clear and so a part of the outliving of their faith that their activity was just an overflow of their love for God. And they've moved into a pattern of ritualism. They've lost that early zeal. And now they're walking in an outer religious system without an inner heart. We can see this picture when we think about our marriages. Remember the altar? Man, you were so excited and you were so in love. And maybe even before that, courtship. The love that you felt fueled great activity and great commitment and great effort to become more fit for that person. And you just exuded this sense of the love that I have for you is such a motivator for me to live my life in response. And we know that our walk with Jesus isn't to be just strictly emotional. But we do understand that there's a quality of love. There's a realness and a depth and a seriousness in our love that if we're not careful to continue to fan it into flame, to remember, to fight for and maintain the relationship, that it will grow cold. And the same again can happen in our marriages. If we're not careful to nurture and to develop the love and to remember the covenant promise that we made with our spouse and reflect back on all of the gifts and all of the experiences that we've had together, we might grow cold toward one another. And our relationship then becomes kind of a system of just kind of living together and working it out. And so Jesus challenges them to remember, repent, and repeat the first works. He's beckoning them back into a deep love relationship with himself. And the risk of failure is that if you don't repent, it's potential that your lampstand will be removed. And again, it's important we recognize this doesn't mean anything about the salvation of individuals. But it just makes sense that if we continue to do human-type activity in ritual and we push out Jesus, that Jesus will allow us to go our way and he will step back from providing the sustenance and the life to our body. But if we hear and we overcome and we repent and we put into practice these things, the reward will be we'll eat of the tree of life. And if we think of the tree of life was that life-giving tree in the garden. And when we think about our spiritual fruit, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Isn't it cool? Jesus says, I'm the one here that is your everything. I hold you in my hand. I see everything. I'm your strength, your sustenance, your source. And if you will let me, if you will love me and let me into your life, you'll have access to the tree of life. As you take of the tree of life, you will have abundance of love. Abundance of spiritual fruitfulness. It's just such a beautiful picture. It's like sandwiched between the reality of who Jesus is and the reality of what he can accomplish in us if we will just hear and let him have his way. The church in Ephesus. The church in Smyrna. So Smyrna was a city of trade, and it was a seat of Roman imperialism. And so there was a lot of persecution in Smyrna. There was this sort of ethnocentric Roman pride, and they didn't love the church, and it was one of those places where when persecution began to hit in the Roman Empire, it hit hard in Smyrna. And so Jesus comes as the first and the last. He who is dead and is alive. It talks of his eternality, his victory over death. And so he commends the church there of their works, their tribulation, and their ability to endure these trials and the poverty that they were facing. This church was really suffering in the culture that they lived in. They were getting pushed out to the fringes. They were living as poor people, and they were getting dirt kicked in their faces. It was a rough environment, but they were enduring. And so Jesus doesn't have a real strong corrective influence, but he does give a warning. In a sense, he says there's a risk of fear in the face of progressive persecution. A risk of fear in the face of progressive persecution. We can understand that, right? You've been faithful, you've been faithful. You keep taking more, but how far will you go? How bad will it have to get before you throw in the towel? And Jesus warns them, don't fear. Be faithful, even unto death. Remember, Jesus took away the fear of death. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about it like if somebody said, do you believe in Jesus? And I think, yeah, I'd be strong enough. But I wouldn't. I would probably wet myself and start crying and fall on my knees and start begging for mercy in my own strength. That's the potential. I don't know until that would happen. But Jesus overcame death, and he's overcome the fear of death, and he has the ability, when we depend upon him, to even become martyrs and remain faithful. He can strengthen us in the deepest of tribulation, even to the point of death, if we'll believe him and we'll trust him. So hear the words, and the reward will be the crown of life, and that you won't be hurt by the second death. The crown of life is that reward that's given to believers who are faithful to the very end, as it says in the book of James. And not hurt by the second death means that we die once in the flesh and then we're ushered off into eternal life. We don't face the judgment. So again, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I was dead and is alive. I'm alive. I've overcome death. I've overcome the fear of death. There's no fear for you in death. The worst possible outcome of persecution is that you be killed for your faith, but be faithful to the end. And I will give you the crown of life, and then you'll enter into eternal life, never to face death again. Pergamos. Pergamos, Jesus refers to at one point as Satan's seat. We get the idea of Pergamos that it was very spiritually oppressive. And it had a large Roman influence again that was not as military, but more related to their idolatry and their paganism. So it was just one of those dark places. You ever go somewhere and you're like, this place just feels dark. That's why I think Pergamos was. And so Jesus comes and he presents himself as the sharp two-edged sword. And we read about the two-edged sword in the book of Hebrews, able to divide between joint and marrow. But he's also given the illustration of how he wielded the sword in the desert to the disobedient. The sword can sever. It has this great ability to determine in us what's really good and what's really evil. To really, really pierce into the depths of our hearts and core out that which is of us and that which is of the Lord. But he also has the ability to strike down the disobedient and the rebellious and those who would oppose us. So it gives a sense of his discernment and his power. The commendation, your works, your faithfulness despite darkness and persecution. But here's the criticism. You've compromised with false doctrines that have led to worldliness. So in this culture, there's a lot of paganism going around, and there's a lot of Roman influence, and there's a lot of culture saying, this is the way we do things. And if you want to be a part of our culture, you're going to have to do it our way. And here you have the church trying to stand up against the forces of evil and false doctrines and non-truths. And they feel all this pressure that if I don't compromise, if I don't give in, I'm going to be pushed out to the fringes. I won't be able to live. I won't be able to survive. And so they accept these false doctrines and they become worldly. And they compromise so that they can hold a more comfortable place in the world. I think about things like, for us, like modesty. Modesty is presented as something that we should all exercise, but we live in a world that's immodest. You know, and we could look at the Amish women and how they dress and say, oh, they're lost in the time. They need to shorten those dresses, put on some earrings, wear a little makeup, and get right with the culture. There are ways that we look at the world around us, and instead of going, you know, Jesus gave us a standard, and we need to exercise that standard, even if it costs us something. Even if everybody's going to laugh at me and call me whatever, and I'm going to be pushed outside of the inner circle and have to live on the fringes. And Jesus is giving the encouragement to the church. You need to stand up for truth. You need to fight those worldly ideals, and you need to hold your ground. So he challenges them to repent. And for those who don't repent, they're going to face the sword. Again, for the believer, it's the sword of discernment. God won't leave you alone over your sin. We can't sin. We can't practice worldliness and have peace in our Christian lives. He's always going to keep pestering us and chastising us to grow. But for the disobedient and the rebellious, it could be the sword of slaying and separating. He has the power to separate the world from us and separate us from the world. Hear, those with ears to hear. And you'll receive the hidden manna or the white stone with the new name. And these two things refer to his ability to provide and his favoritism, the sense of belonging. The white stone, as best as I could study it out, is kind of similar to the stones in the breastplate. You're mine. You belong to me. I have all ability to take care of you. You don't have to compromise with this world around you in order to survive. Stand firm on the truth, and I will take care of you. And then Thyatira. Thyatira was a melting pot of cultures and beliefs. There was a lot going on there. And a lot of spiritism, a lot of spiritual diversity. And so Jesus comes as the Son of God with eyes like fire and feet like brass. And we hear in this description, the eyes of fire are his purifying ability. And his feet of brass are his ability to rightly judge and to hold his ground. Purification and stability. And so the commendation, we see your progressive works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience. But you have allowed seductive doctrines and mysticism, and it's resulted in immorality. So they've fallen into allowing certain mysticisms, and we hear of a prophetess. And this prophetess has come saying, I'm speaking in the name of God, and her word has gone against the truth of the word of God. And she has given prophecy that's not true, but it's ear-tickling prophecy. And it's caused the people to think, oh, well, if God said that, then kind of I can have my cake and eat it too. There's a whole branch of the church out there where they mystify everything and they say, oh, you know what, that doctrine stuff, that doesn't even really matter anymore. You guys are kind of silly for looking so deeply into it. You just kind of let the Spirit move as it will. And He'll give you what you need in the moment. And then these prophets speak and they say they're speaking in the name of God. And they justify or give allowance to license. And people now are going, well, I have these lusts. I used to try to fight them, but now I might as well just give in to them. And the church gives themselves over to licentiousness to satisfy their lusts. The risk of failure is great tribulation. Heed the warning. Hear the challenge. And for those that overcome, I will give you power over the nations and the morning star. The morning star is interesting. Jesus is referred to as the day star in 2 Peter 1:19, and later in Revelation 22:16, he's referred to as the morning star. But the Romans, the morning star was Venus, the first star you see, and Venus was the goddess of sexuality or fertility. And so Jesus is saying, whatever's going on, I am the morning star. I am the one. I'm the one true light. I have the power to give you victory and purity over sin. My eyes are able to look and tell you and purify you. My feet are like brass. I can be a perfect judge and never be moved. And I can give you victory, to where you will have power over the nations. The nations will not have power over you and the morning star. So that's a lot of stuff. Okay, and I hope that you can spend a little bit of time. I can certainly email this chart, and there's probably other better ones out there. But as we look at these, I think that we can look and go, you know, there's definitely a reflection of these issues that we recognize in the church at large. And that we can see the way that culture and the way the environment that we live in and the way that us just trying to walk through our lives as humans, as fallen humans, how we can fall into these different patterns. And I think it's a gift for us to be able to have these evaluations. Again, for every church, Jesus says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, we can read this stuff and we can see others. And I don't know about y'all, if you spend only one time in a certain circle of people, sometimes you'll hear people talk about, oh, the Baptists, or oh, those charismatics, oh, this, oh, that. And we've been on the other side of that. We've been with the charismatics and, you know, heard people, oh, those Baptists, they read the Bible every day. It's so we can look at these things and we can see others in them. But Jesus challenges to listen. Listen and allow the one who holds us, the one who holds us in his hands, the one who walks among us, the one who deeply and perfectly discerns our going out and our coming in, the one with the power to sever and slay, the one with eyes like fire to have perfect access into our hearts. And it's an individual welcoming. And then we need to make sure that we are allowing Jesus to give us feedback about ourselves as a church. There's kind of this general warning that Jesus gives. If you're happy, I'll stay out. I'll back out. I might take some of you away, but some of you, I'll just let you keep going on the same path if you choose to hide it or ignore my warnings. And Your work can continue, but your work will continue without life, without my presence. We'll hear more about that next week. But if you hear and listen, if you heed my words, if you repent, if you weep and you mourn and you cry out, I'll be your all in all, and you will bear my fruit. We can do man-sized things without God, but we can't bear Jesus' fruit without him. And so the continual challenge that we hear as we read this is one of surrender, of honest, open assessment, letting Jesus in and hearing and listening and humbly saying, God, Jesus, the first and the last, give us what we need and fix our eyes on our eternal hope and the eternal promise. Let us bear great reward in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. And God, we thank you that you challenge us, that you love us, that your work of mediation and sanctification goes on without interruption in heaven, that you're building your church, that you're faithful to pour into it and provide every resource that we need. God, we pray as you look at our lives and the life of our church that you would have much to commend. But Lord, if there's something that you need to criticize or challenge or change, don't let us be too proud to hear it. Break our hearts and cause us to weep and mourn. And then show us that you are our gracious solution for all things. That our lives might be an accurate reflection, full of dripping fruit for your glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.